How many of you remember the old Hee-Haw series on TV? Remember that one? Probably see it on one of those cable networks now. They're running all the old shows again. One of the recurring scenes is a bunch of hillbillies sitting with their flasks and a droopy-eyed bloodhound, and every night they sang the same old song. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. How many of you were singing that in your mind as I read those words? You remember that, don't you? But emotional depression and despair is no laughing matter. It's rapidly become a major health problem, not only among adults. We're seeing it increasingly among children and teenagers. It's reported there are over 130 suicides every day in the United States alone. Over 2,100 every day worldwide. Millions suffer from clinical depression, which requires medical treatment and medications. Millions more suffer from what you might call emotional or spiritual depression. May not require prescription medication, but it is still very serious. And Christians are not immune to this affliction. We have an enemy, Satan, who wants to discourage us and defeat us any way that he can. We live in a hostile world that does not make our situation any easier. Often, discouraged Christians add to their problems by feeling guilty that they feel depressed, and so they feel even worse. They need to remember that even great men of God, such as Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, suffered times of discouragement, times when they were about to give up. Now, for those who suffer clinical depression, please see a doctor, take your medications, or continue to do so. But if you occasionally find yourselves down in the dumps, or if this has become a regular emotional state for you, I believe we can overcome despair by living in the power of Christ's resurrection. Many find themselves in the pit of despair. As you read through the Old Testament, as I had mentioned, you see people like Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Job, David. You see many of these very well-known names, highly respected biblical characters that experience despair. In the New Testament, we read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, twice he uses that word in the letter of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Did you catch that line in the middle? Far beyond our ability to endure. I know it's a common phrase. People will say, God can't give you more than you can bear. That's not true. He won't give you more than He can bear, but He often gives us more than we can bear, because we have to come to the end of ourselves before we will turn to Him, and He knows that. So even the Apostle Paul felt the pit of despair. The Greek word that he uses there means despondent, utterly at a loss, and it's translated despair. Despair is the absence of hope. Despair sees no light at the end of the tunnel, no hope at the end of the day, no answers at the endless round of questions that plague our minds. In fact, from a psychological standpoint, despair is the opposite of hope. Whereas hope produces positive expectations for the present and the future, it provokes upsurges of energy and creativity. Despair negates the possibility of any productive activity. Those who are caught in the moods of despair have been found to be in such a condition by the pressure of external circumstances with which they're unable to cope, such as the sudden collapse of a marriage or a serious failure in business, an unexpected loss of a loved one through death. They find themselves at the bottom. There just doesn't seem to be any light. No hope. One scripture that was written from the pit of despair is Psalm 42 and 43. I know you heard me say one scripture. Originally it was. Originally Psalm 42 and 43 was one psalm. Not sure when and why they split it, but you'll notice the recurring theme. In fact, there's a verse that's repeated word for word twice in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43. So they actually are a cohesive unit. The psalm opens with very familiar words. In fact, you can probably sing along with this verse. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. You know that song, right? It's a worship song. It's a song of praise. It's a song that makes us feel good, right? That's not how that verse was written. That verse was written in a voice of desperation. As a deer pants for streams of water. Why? Because it's so thirsty, it's about to faint. So my soul pants for you, O God. Look down the next few verses. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. There's a picture of joyful worship, but it's past tense. Something they're longing for. I remember when this was the case, but now it's not. I feel far away from God. He seems to be a million miles away. Oh, I remember what it was like. I remember being with my fellow believers in worship and the joy that that brought, but now it's a distant memory. It seems so far away. And it may have just been last week. I'm sure there are times when you come to church on Sunday and you're inspired by the music and you're touched by the scripture and the Spirit of God moves inside you, and before that week is out, you find yourselves down in the pit. Doesn't have to be an extended period of time. It can just be a matter of days or even hours. Now, the psalmist here is clear about the cause of his despair. He's thirsty for God because he feels estranged from Him. He feels like he's in some kind of forced exile, that he can't go to worship. And maybe that was the case. Maybe he was a place in his life where he was not able to go to the house of worship, to meet with others that had the same faith and express worship together. Or maybe he just felt so far away. And then you had people around him taunting him, where is your God? There were enemies around. And we live in a hostile world, hostile to our faith. And sometimes it just beats us down to where it seems God is so far away. This leads to a refrain that you see repeated three times in these two psalms, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Notice that word downcast. They didn't have a word for depression in the ancient Hebrew. This is it. It's a word that means to crouch or bow down. It's used in Job 38:40 to describe a lion in a crouched position ready to pounce. This psalm talks about those days when we feel like curling up in the fetal position and quitting. And we frequently have such feelings, let's be honest. Every one of us do. We might be really well at hiding it, but it's there. We all have dark days. And sometimes those dark days turn into dark weeks and maybe a dark month or even a dark year. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you're not going to feel as these words express. It's the pit of despair. The good news is the psalmist doesn't stay there. Within the words of this refrain, we find the pathway out of despair. There's a way out. And it isn't something that is just passively happens to us. We don't sit around and wait for our feelings to change. There's something he does that I think is very informative for us when we find ourselves in that pit. We might be tempted to jump to the last part of verse 5. Put your hope in God. That's not where we should begin. That's not where he begins. That first step in the pathway out of despair is actually seen in the very first line. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Let me ask you, who is the psalmist addressing here? Is he talking to God? No. Is he talking to somebody else? No. He's talking to himself. He's addressing himself. Now, I know it used to be you talk to yourself, that's the first sign of insanity, right? Yeah. That person's talking to himself, better watch out for him. Yeah, a little loopy there. But actually, it's a sure sign of maturity, depending on what we're talking about. I've often heard it's okay if you talk to yourself, but if you start answering yourself. But even that's not true, because the psalmist does both in this verse. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was both a medical doctor and an esteemed preacher in the 20th century. He wrote an entire book called Spiritual Depression. It's heavy reading. He's kind of classical in the way he words things, and he's British, so it might be a bit of a challenge, but it's an excellent, excellent book. And in it he writes, "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." You realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is a sense of this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of us talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone is talking. Who is that? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." I know that sounds weird. I know that sounds contradictory. You know, I'm going to talk to myself instead of myself talking to me. What's he talking about here? Let me clarify. I believe that the human personality is made up of three components. There is the intellect, what we know. There's our emotions, what we feel. And there's the will that makes choices as to what we're going to do. What Dr. Lloyd-Jones is talking about here is how we allow our emotions to talk to us and guide our will. How we feel dictates what we do. And unfortunately, that's going to lead us down the wrong road more often than not. What's the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We can't even know the depths of depravity of the heart. But the Holy Spirit wants to transform us, how? By the renewing of our mind. And so what he is saying here is, you allow what you know to talk to how you feel. When you feel that God is so far away, when you feel that God has given up on you, when you feel that God doesn't care, you tell yourself that that's not true. You tell yourself the truth. Now, is that immediately going to change how you feel? Probably not. But you keep telling yourself the truth. You keep going back to the Word of God, the standard of truth, because feelings are fleeting. Feelings come and go, and feelings are not under our control. You ever had a day when you just wake up mad? You know, you're just mad at the world. Why? Who knows? There may not be a cause. You're just mad. Or some days you just wake up sad. You feel like you're on the verge of tears from the moment you get up in the morning. Why? I don't know. I just feel that way. That's how feelings work. Some days you wake up and you're just so happy. Go get the, you know, take on the world. No reason for it. You just feel that way. Now, I'm sure some doctor will give you some, you know, things about endorphins and all kind of stuff. Yeah, whatever. Our emotions just happen. And when we allow our emotions to govern us, meaning take over our will, that power to choose, we're in trouble. But when we act based on what we know instead of how we feel, we're going to be in a whole lot better shape most of the time. And that's what he's talking about here. When we find ourselves in the pit of despair, we find the pathway out of despair by taking an active rather than a passive posture. If you wake up one of those days and you feel sad, you feel far away from God, instead of saying, "Oh, I feel far away from God, I'm going to have a bad day," you say, "Hold on. God may feel far away from me, but His Word promises that He'll never leave me or forsake me. He is always with me. So if I feel like God's far away, my feeling is lying because I know the truth that He's with me." That's how we must respond. And that's what we mean when we say you're talking to yourself. Psalmist is not denying his condition. Anybody with an addiction issue knows what's the first step out? Recognizing you have a problem. And the psalmist does that. Why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? He recognizes that condition. He admits it. But then the second step is refusing to hold on to it. That's where we get to the last part of the verse. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Despair is a lack of hope. Overcoming despair is the reintroduction of hope into our lives. Now, by hope here, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not saying, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. I hope the wind doesn't blow. That's really wishful thinking around here. That's not what we're talking about. When the Bible talks about hope, he's talking about confidence in what God will do. Faith is trusting in what God has done. Hope is trusting in what God will do. We could call hope future faith. It's faith in the future because God is going to do what He has promised. Now, hope in and of itself is of little value. It's only as good as what it's based on. So place your hope in something stable. Because if we put it on something unstable, it's not going to last. And what's more unstable than our emotions? We feel one way one day and a different way the next. If that's where we're putting our hope, it ain't going to last. But we put our hope in God, we can rest confidently. And it's not even just about what God's going to do, it's about who God is. Recognizing the character of God and knowing He doesn't change. The same God of the Old Testament who worked mightily through Moses and Elijah and David and the prophets, the same God of the New Testament who transformed those apostles into powerful witnesses for Christ is the same God today. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter Sunday, that filled the apostles on Pentecost, is alive and well, and He's living in you. Same God. That's where we put our hope. We may be mistaken about God's future purposes. We may be mistaken about what the future holds, but we are never mistaken about who He is. He is faithful. He is compassionate. He is just. So hope is based on truth, the truth of God's Word. Despair and hopelessness may creep into our lives. It'll taint our view of reality, but truth restores hope. Remember that. Truth restores hope. So we need to get back into the truth of the Word of God. Wisdom is seeing life through God's perspective. And this is where we find it. A concept that's very closely related in the Bible to hope is joy. Jesus told His disciples in John 16, and remember, this is just hours before He is arrested, condemned, and crucified. John 16, beginning in verse 20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. There's that despair. There's the pit. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy of the child that's born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask Me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in My name. Until now you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That's the promise of our Lord. He will give us joy. The verb form of joy is rejoice. And we see that. We see it in that passage. Jesus says, you will rejoice. Elsewhere it is seen as a command. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Remember that verse we learned in camp because it was only two words long? Rejoice always. And then in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now be clear what Paul is saying here. He's not saying be happy. He's saying rejoice. Those are two different things. Happiness is an emotion. It's a feeling. And if you look real close at the word, you'll see what it's based on. What's happening. Happiness is based on what's happening. And if we only go on what's going on the surface, happiness won't last. Rejoice is an act of the will. It is a decision that I am going to praise God, I am going to trust in God, because I know that what He says is the truth. And that's something you can do in any circumstance. You know where Paul wrote those words? Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. He wrote it from a prison cell. Think he was happy about being locked up? No. but he chose to rejoice. He chose the truth over his feelings and acted on it. And that's what we're called to do. And this isn't some shallow cliche. This is a call to life and health. When we find ourselves in the pit of despair, sometimes the best thing you can do is ignore your feelings and choose to praise God. Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. That's not where he wrote this letter. He was writing it to those Christians in Philippi. But earlier, when Paul and Silas had been beaten, illegally by the way, put in stocks in the innermost part of the jail, so you know, would you call it, isolation, segregation, yeah. What do they start doing? Singing songs of praise. That's rejoicing. And the other prisoners are hearing this saying, what is going on? You don't sing, you're in jail. What's wrong with you guys? Oh, there wasn't anything wrong with them. They just knew what the truth was. Now, they had no clue there was an earthquake about to happen that was going to free them. They had no idea. They were praising God in spite of their circumstances. And look what happened. Literally, their chains fell off. You may not have literal chains on your wrists and ankles, but emotionally, you might. And I tell you, when you start praising God in spite of your circumstances, it's amazing how those chains fall off. But it's a choice we have to make. This isn't just some psychological self-help tip. It's a call to reality, to a valid perspective. I'm not telling you to stick your head in the sand and ignore what's going on, to be unrealistic. Oh, no. What I'm suggesting to you is to you be more realistic than you have been. You see, when you're looking at the circumstances of life, you're only seeing half the picture. It's like the story in the Old Testament about the prophet Elisha and the king of Syria to the north of Israel sent his army and totally surrounded the village where Elisha lived. No way out. Elisha's servant goes out, sees the army and comes back and says, oh, Elisha, we're doomed. Elisha looks up and says, we got more for us than against us. What? You got your eyes closed? Don't you see all those soldiers out there? The whole army surrounding the village. And Elisha said, no, my eyes aren't closed. Yours are. And he prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And when they were, all around that village, the servant could see angels on chariots of fire that outnumbered the foes. Who was the realistic one there? Was it Elisha or was it his servant? It was Elisha because he saw God. Just like the spies that went into Canaan, 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. 2 of them said, no, we can't, but God can. Who was the more realistic? This is a call to reality. Christians are the most realistic people in the world because we not only acknowledge what we see and hear and feel, we acknowledge God, and He is at work. So what does joy mean for the Christian? It's been defined as the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. Warren Wiersbe calls joy the holy optimism that keeps us going in spite of difficulties. Now, I want you to notice, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That's not something we manufacture on our own. I ain't saying fake it till you make it. plaster a smile on your face regardless of how you feel and fool everybody else. That might work, but it doesn't do anything for you. Joy is something that the Spirit produces as we allow Him to. He produces joy as we put our trust in the truth of God's Word. And He will produce such a deep, fulfilling joy, we can't hide it. It's got a way of busting out all over. The pathway out of despair begins by taking control of the situation, talking to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us, putting our hope in God instead of relying on our feelings. And we will find that cloud of despair lifting. Where do we find the power over despair? Psalm 43:2 says, "You are God, my stronghold. God is my strength." I'm not doing this on my own. This isn't me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't know whoever came up with that idea, but it's a dumb one. You ever tried that? It don't work. We can't do it ourselves, but we have the power of God at work in our lives. The antidote to despair is the hope of new life in Jesus Christ. He enables us to walk in His love, to achieve staggering goals. When the power of the Holy Spirit enriches and strengthens our human weakness, guiding us according to God's will, there is a sense of support from Christ that overcomes the worst adversity that we can experience. It gives us all we need. Remember that verse last week, 2 Peter 1:3? His divine power has given us what? Everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Even overcoming despair. His divine power. What power is that? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The most incredible power this world has ever seen is at work in your life. Right now, today, it's there. How many of us just haven't plugged into it yet? The cord is laying on the floor and we wonder why life doesn't work. We haven't plugged into the power. The power of His resurrection flows through us. You say, what if my condition is hopeless? What if my physical outlook is terminal? Where's the hope and the joy in that? When we hear the footsteps of the Grim Reaper, our perception of reality changes drastically. When we see time slipping away like in an hourglass, we quickly dismiss all that is petty and irrelevant. We focus only on matters of ultimate concern. And I'm not suggesting that we deny the reality of death. That's not a healthy option. Nor is pessimism in the face of today's troubles. No, we go again back to the truth of God's Word. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live again." Death is not the end, especially for the believer. My death-defying no to despair at the end of my life, my life-affirming yes to the seemingly insurmountable problems in the midst of my life are fueled by hope in the invincible might of the risen Christ. That incomparably great power that is working in us who believe, that working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, that's living in the power of His resurrection. We're not bowed by despair, by life or death. Were we forced to rely on our own shabby resources, we'd be pitiful people indeed. But the awareness of Christ's present risenness, He is alive. The good news this Sunday, just as Easter Sunday, is He is risen. He's no longer dead. Jesus is alive, and that same power is at work in us. The feelings of gloom, despair, and agony will come and go throughout our lives. But its immobilizing presence can be overcome. We can overcome despair by living in the power of the resurrection. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promises we have that you have fulfilled or you will fulfill. I pray that you would help us to live in the power of Christ's resurrection through the Holy Spirit who raised him, who lives in our lives today. Remind us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. May that be the truth of our lives, regardless of how we feel. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord, that we pray. Amen.